Hello, this is Pastor Nate Scharf from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in New Ulm, Minnesota. You're here with Invisible Church, our podcast of our Bible classes. We will be studying together Paul's letter to the Galatians and focusing on the theme, freedom in Christ. May God richly bless our study of his word together. All right, we're back in our introduction to Galatians. And we've just seen Paul addressing that there are Judaizers in the congregation, people who urge the Galatians to believe in Christ and keep the Old Testament ceremonies, wanting to make them Jewish and Christian. But when you add anything to the gospel, it becomes a very big deal. The three big attacks of the Judaizers. They came from outside, so they weren't in that original group that Paul had preached to when he had gone there. But they came from the outside, whether from Jerusalem or from the area, but claiming to be, you know, with every right and authority to be proclaiming this. Claiming to be Christians, but they said Paul is nothing. Not one of the 12. Teaching falsehood. You know, just to detract from, you know, he wasn't there. He didn't walk with Jesus. You know, would that make a difference? Especially if, you know, Paul was just seeing this outrageous teaching. I mean, most of the other Christians were in Jerusalem. You know, they were still going to the temple. They were still doing these things. Paul set aside God's time-tested law. There's just a few demands they'd have to fulfill. It's been around from 430 years. It's from God, the law is. It's wise. It's good. It was, you know, it's what our people have known for 430 years. In America, we have just amazing, crazy customs and traditions that are just very, very American, and we're not even 300 years old yet. Now, think of a group that was battered back and forth all over the world, but held on to these things. You know, they're not going to want to give them up. Paul gives you a license to sin with this new teaching that's detached from the Mosaic law, that's detached from these customs and the traditions of the fathers. What's going to hold society together? What's going to hold you in check now if the law is done with? We need the law to show us. Otherwise, Paul is just giving you a license to sin. If you're in Minnesota, that would take a few weeks, a few months before you'd actually get that license. But you'd have a piece of paper, but in most places. Sorry. I don't know if that happened to you, but.
Tradition mixed with truth and pride. I'm so glad I didn't live back then.
Yeah. Tradition mixed with truth.
I mean, I deal with it enough now.
Add to it pride and stubbornness. Yeah. Yeah, add in pride in there. And, you know, Paul talks that way. He's like, I'm talking foolishly now. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the, you know, all these things that he could be proud of. But he was saying these are foolish things. Paul's big responses. Okay, so Paul's nothing. Paul is an apostle. He starts out the letter that way, very thoroughly. Taught not by men, but by Christ. Taught by God. Recognized by the apostles. He throws that in there. Not that he needed their approval, but he did meet with them. And he's very upfront on the times he met with the apostles. He's not hiding anything. He's upfront with everything, and he shows them, no, this was a message that was, they said, no, this is the truth. And if you want an application of that, that really showed that Paul had to rebuke Peter, and Peter was thankful for it. Do you remember why Paul had to rebuke Peter?
Once the Jews showed up, he backed away from the Gentiles.
Peter had been eating with the Gentiles and the Jews, no biggie, but when these, you know, kind of Judaizer type people, but Jews, you know, faithful Jews who Christian, but, you know, not to say they're Judaizers necessarily, but when they showed up, he stopped eating with the Gentiles. And isn't it easier to have, you know, the cooking the way you like it and the way you're used to? Isn't it nice to sit with the people that you know? Isn't it, you know, I mean, it is. We're just people, creatures of comfort, and we love this, and I do it too. Rather than take the extra effort or just to feel uncomfortable. But then you think about it, you know, nowadays, you see a visitor coming into a church, into one of our churches, how terrifying that can be. You know, do we have customs and traditions that we're totally unaware of are weird or different? Not maybe weird, but different and not immediately known. You come to St. Paul's and, you know, where's the service? Is it in the bulletin? Is it in the thing in the rack? Is it, or it's up on the screen? And what, you know, what are we actually going off of? Where do I sit when I walk in? It seems like everybody sits all on the ends of the pews. You know, is it bad to sit in the middle? Everybody's going up for, you know, up to the pastor up front. Should I go up and go up there too? Or I'm standing outside, you know, and all of a sudden everybody's gravitating toward these tables. Is that coffee and donuts for everybody? Or who do I talk to? And everybody's kind of in their groups. And if you see a visitor, go talk to them. Even if you think they might be a visitor. And maybe they remember, they've been lifelong members, and maybe they're a little bit, they're like, well, I've been a member here forever. You'd be like, oh, well, I don't, you know, it's an opportunity for you to get to know them. Because obviously you don't know them, and they don't know you. It's a time for you to get to know them. But in the off chance that they are a visitor, to make them feel comfortable and say, you know, it's not about the customs or the weirdness about this. It's about the gospel. And then trying to help people become more comfortable with that. But for Paul, he had to talk to Peter because what he was doing sent a clear message to those Gentiles that because they weren't Jewish, because they didn't follow the Jewish customs, or because they weren't circumcised or something glaring, you know, they were eating bacon or whatever, that they were second-rate Christians or they didn't belong. So that's an application of that. No, this message was recognized. This message was taught by God. And then you think of Peter with Cornelius and the blanket coming down or the sheet coming down with all the food in there. Paul reveals the true nature or purpose of the Old Testament law. They want to talk about the law? Okay, this is what the law was for. You know, it was the schoolmaster. It was the tutor that came along and led you until you reached adulthood, until the maturity had come, until Christ had come. The Old Testament believers were by faith alone too. Paul makes a big point of that in Romans 3, 4, 5, talking about Abraham. Mosaic law was a temporary discipline until the Savior would come, and now he has come, and this is what it means for us. Now they were free. To insist on the law, though, isn't just going back to your roots. It isn't just going back to what's comfortable. For them, and the way this was being played out, it was denying Christ. And he said so. If you allow yourself to go down this road, you have denied Christ. Wow. Ron?
The Mosaic Law is the Ten Commandments.
So the Mosaic Law, that's actually an excellent question. How do we define these things? We think of the ceremonial law. We think of the ceremonial law. We think of the laws governing worship. The civil law, we think of the eye for eye type of laws governing society and how we interact in farm trade or whatever. And then you have the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. So the Mosaic law, I think you could probably think of everything that was said on Mount Sinai. You know, all the whole kit and caboodle, all three. You know, the Mosaic law, the law given to Moses. That would include all the ceremonial laws, the moral law, and the civil law. So all of that.
But now the Ten Commandments were the only ones written in stone, or were they all the other laws also, or are they just...
Well, communicated by God to Moses, but the ones that were written on the stone tablets were those ten commandments, or as we number them, the Ten Commandments, you know, depending on what kind of background you come from. But yeah, the Ten Commandments. And we'll get into that more, because this is going to be something to keep track of, how the word law is used. Because the gospel could even be defined as the law, you know, the law and the prophets. Because there was gospel in the Old Testament. There's gospel, Genesis 3:15, the first gospel promise. But when people referred to the five books of Moses, you know, the law and the testimony, you know, just, you got to be careful how we use terms. So it's an excellent question, Ron. Paul shows that faith expresses itself. Fruits of love will come. You know, good works will come, but they are not what you are saved by. There will be a struggle. Do not become weary in doing good. So this is how Paul answers, you know, the big attacks. Paul's nothing. Paul set aside God's time-tested law. Paul gives you a license to sin. No, Paul is an apostle. Paul reveals the true nature and purpose of the Old Testament law, and Paul shows that faith expresses itself in love. This is questions so far or comments? It is a daily struggle. I mean, you think about it. When you are overcome with grief and overcome with the realization of your sin, when you are overcome with how far you've fallen, you're actually getting at the truth. And God does that to us. God allows us to go to those places. He doesn't leave us. But he allows us to go to those places, then to bring us back out, to make us realize you are only saved by grace. And then you understand what freedom is. Then you understand what forgiveness is. Even in our best, our righteous acts are like what? Filthy rags. Then we understand what those words mean. You recited them as a kid. You know, but maybe we didn't quite grasp the depth of those words. We understood what they meant, but to have the experiential knowledge that we never wanted to understand that, now we understand that more. And you see, there is always a struggle. What's the Latin term? Simul justus et peccator. Simul, at the same time, justus, just. When you think of just, justified, you think of the courtroom, declared. You know, you were guilty, but you were declared innocent and not guilty because of Christ. Simul justus, that's who you are, that's your identity, et peccator. Up until the day Jesus calls us home, we are simul justus et peccator. And then in heaven, we will simply be justus.
I believe Paul's words, which actually to me are a comfort, the good that I would, I do not. Even which I would not, I end up doing that. Wretched man that I am. If Paul had those struggles, okay, whatever term you want to put to that, that's a comfort to me to know that, okay, I'm not in this alone. I'm not the only one struggling with that. Because even Paul struggled with
it. Even Paul struggled with it. Romans 7 is a beautiful example. Otherwise, you know, I just kind of, you know, we talk about leadership, and that's a buzzword right now, and we do need to be better leaders. We do need to work on these things because, you know, that's what God has called us to do, and that's what, you know, how we serve people by leading them. But, you know, you hold up the Old Testament patriarchs as good leaders, and you try and learn leadership from them. Are you serious? Who's Moses? A murderer who tried to do it on his own and then took off for 40 years to try and get away from everyone and everything. And then when God finally said, okay, now it's time, he said, no, please send someone else. David? We don't need to go there, right? Solomon, the wisest man, the guy we hold up as the smartest man, how many wives did he have? How many concubines? You know? Just all these different, like, glaring things. No, God makes us who we need to be. God does this. And it's only by his grace. And oftentimes, and always, he gets his work done in spite of us, through us.
God, one man, could have not included that in the writings.
Mm-hmm. And that's when you talk about apologetics, the defense of the faith, that's one of the things people point to say of the legitimacy of the scriptures, is that these leaders, these writers of the scriptures, are including everything awful that they did to show their own ineptitude, to show their own sin, to show all these things, because what does that do? It gives glory to God and to Christ, and it gives comfort for the sinner. All other historical writings, all other autobiographies, you leave some of those details out. You might touch on them a little bit or just say a little misunderstanding, you know. But no, that's one of those things where you go, oh, this is pretty real. Like, this is unlike any other book I've read. So, because it's not fiction, it's reality. Who are the Galatians? A lot of ink is spilled about this. Who are the Galatians? So if we're going way back, 230 BC, you know, 100, 300 years before, you know, this letter is written, they originally came from Gaul, so what, like Western France, kind of Germany type stuff, came into the area from modern-day France to exact tribute from a stubborn vassal leader type king at Pergamum, you know, in that Asia area. They were defeated. So they came in to say, you got to send us your money, your tribute, and the king defeated them outside his walls. They had come so far, many of them remained. They stuck around. You know, the Rome, you know, think of Caesar's Gallic Wars, Gallic Wars. You know, Gaul had three parts. You know, we're talking about this massive area expanse. Roman province of Galatia stretched right through the heart of Asia Minor. From Pontus on the Black Sea, that'd be in the north, all the way down to Pamphylia on the Mediterranean. That's from David Buckham's a paper you can find online. But it's a nice quote because it shows you the vast expanse of the Roman province of Galatia. What makes it difficult to ascertain exactly what group we're talking about is first let's say this. Paul uses Roman terminology often. You know, the Galatia, if Paul's saying it that way, or in his letters, you know, we're talking about Philippi, we're talking about these things. Luke uses regional, whether that's kind of thumbing his nose at Roman rule or whatever. I don't know if that's the case, but you know, he talks about Phrygia or these places which, you know, are overlapping and kind of a part of the Roman way of saying it, but not. It's more the regional look at it. And what is Luke writing? He's writing the gospel and he's writing the book of Acts. Paul's trips. So what region are we talking about? You can't see this on the screen, but I wanted to put it up here. We think Paul may have been born, a good estimate, 6 AD. So what, 6 years after Jesus was born. He's born a Roman citizen to Jewish parents in Tarsus. So Roman citizen, a Jew's Jew, in Tarsus, modern-day eastern Turkey. By the age of 14, he's studying the Torah in Jerusalem with Gamaliel. Gamaliel becomes a Pharisee. By 30 to 33 AD, he's persecuting the followers of Jesus of Nazareth in Jerusalem and Judea. He's converted. After his conversion on the way to Damascus, he spends 3 years in Arabia, which we read, returns to Damascus to preach Jesus as Messiah. Things get hot. He has to be led out of the city in a basket. He preaches in Tarsus and surrounding region, invited by Barnabas to teach in Antioch. Barnabas actually goes up there from Jerusalem to look for him. He goes up to Antioch to check out on, you know, the Spirit's outpouring there and just how many believers are there. Just an awesome, awesome thing going on there. And then he finds Paul, brings him there to preach. With Barnabas, they visit Jerusalem to bring a famine relief offering from the north there. And then the mission trip starts. Set apart for me, Paul and Barnabas. The first mission journey with Barnabas to Cyprus and Galatia. Then there's the Jerusalem Council to deal with the issues we're talking about here. What's the place, the Mosaic Law? And especially, how do the people of Jewish background and the people of Gentile pagan background who have converted to Christianity work together in the spread of the gospel? So it's a little bit of the background. We didn't go through the whole thing, but that's there. First mission journey of Paul. You see Jerusalem down here, you know, Syrian Antioch, you know, Syria, and they go out from there down to Cyprus. You know, Barnabas was from Cyprus, you know, a little hometown preaching. Then up to Perga, Pamphylia. You don't hear him preaching here, but he goes up, they go north to Antioch and Pisidia, to Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe, and then backtrack that, and then back to Antioch. That's the first mission journey. What's in green here? What do you see right there? Galatia, this large province going all the way down to here and all the way up. A little bit closer look. Where are all those first churches? You know, Pisidia, it's still in that green though. In
southern Galatia.
Galatia, southern Galatia. So Paul's first mission journey, we would say maybe southern Galatia. Paul's message from his sermon at Pisidia and Antioch, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Does that sound like Paul's message in Galatians? Spot on, right? Sometime between the first and second mission journey, So men came down from Judea to Antioch, you know, because Jerusalem, Judea was always, you know, the heights of Jerusalem. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Judea to Antioch, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. If they're already at Antioch, could they just continue on the road and get to those churches that Paul and Barnabas were starting or started? Council at Jerusalem, Peter got up and addressed them. Let's say it together. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. You know, a reaffirmation of the gospel. Peter recognizes that Paul's message is the same as the message he is proclaiming. You don't need to become a Jew. You have Christ. Paul's plan for the future was to go to Asia Minor. So right now, there are two theories that we're going to wrestle with. One is that we're talking about southern Galatia, the churches that Paul started, that we know, that are recorded in the book of Acts. But early church historians, or people who have any care for history or church history, they say, like the church fathers said in about 400 AD, you know, so 100, you know, 300 years after the fact, that these churches were in the north. And there were churches that eventually were in the north, Galatia. But, you know, the roads up there weren't real good at this time. But is this maybe they were just thinking, okay, that's where it was, because they weren't really, you know, they're the church fathers. It wasn't inspired. You know, they were just thinking maybe this is, you know, or did they know something that we don't know? And maybe there was a kind of a trip up there somehow that we don't have recorded, because we don't know everywhere Paul went. You know, but we know he wrote, and we know from his letters, we know from the book of Acts, as much as we know, and more than we need to know, really, but it's exactly what God wants us to know. But now we got to try and piece this together. Was it churches in the north, like the early church fathers said? You know, they were closer to it than we were, and they were pretty confident. You know, multiple people said this, but it was like 400 AD. Or is it southern Galatia, which makes a lot more sense, and there were churches there, and they're dealing with some of the same issues that you know, Paul is talking about in Acts with these churches. So for the second mission journey, he wanted to go to Ephesus. He wanted to go on this road through here and hit all those big cities. That was his usual MO. But before they leave, there's a non-doctrinal disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul took Silas and went to visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord to see how they were doing. So to go back to those southern Galatian towns and places. That's what Paul was going to do through the interior. Second mission journey, you see the route. Did he get to Ephesus on the way there? No. He didn't get on that. He was on the way back. He couldn't go here. Does anybody know why he didn't make this trip across the middle? What stopped him?
Holy Spirit
stopped him. Made it clear to him that he was not to go there at this time. Then he tries to go up here to like Istanbul, what Constantinople, that land right there, just huge population center. But once again, who stopped him? The Holy Spirit. Now, did he go up here and form some churches? Was it more like this up here and then backtrack and then over to Troas? We hear that he went to Troas, but did he make a detour? And could it be right there that he, you know, Ankara, and there's some more that we're going to see. Three congregations at least up there. We don't have record of it. You know, it's an argument from silence, but that might help us piece together, you know, a possibility with what the church fathers said. So there he goes. Second mission journey, there he is. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Third mission journey, right here, goes through the interior as he originally planned. And then goes up. But here are some of those Ancyra, Parnassus, and there's another one in there that you sometimes hear about that were formed. There's the Roman. Okay. Jew, Greek. Okay, who are the Galatians? From the north, if you are a North Galatian theorist, early church fathers, that's what they thought. Ancyra, Pessinus, Tavium. Were three congregations that were up there. Acts 13 to 14, you play that off of Acts 16 verse 6. In 18 verse 23, you know, dealing with the way Luke describes that area, you know, Phrygia or whatever, and, and how Galatians, Paul would describe that. We don't know of Paul being sick on the first mission journey when he says, it was because of a sickness that I preached to you. When did that happen? Well, Acts doesn't record it either way. Some people, the North Galatians, would say that that was one of the ways the Holy Spirit let him know that he was not to go to Ephesus, but that he would go north and backtrack and then go over to Troas. But that'd be just an argument from silence. We're filling in the blanks as best we can, kind of speculating a little bit. Where the Gauls mostly settled was in the north. You know, they slowly moved down, but it was like the real Gauls were in the north part. They could have made this visit on the second mission journey, you know, as Paul went through and then he went north, kind of backtracked. So that's if you believe the North Galatian theory. This isn't, you know, a big deal, but you hear about it and people talk about it. So we, from the south part, though, who are the Galatians? Well, our argument for this would rest on the geography of Paul's known mission journeys. Pisidian Antioch, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, places we know he went. The disease that was talked about, many people think that that's why he didn't stick around in Pamphylia, right by the coast at that coastal city where the port was. That's why he immediately went north into a higher elevation. Did he have malaria? Did he have something else? So that's how they would explain that sickness that Paul's going to talk about. Would Paul have made a detour of about 300 miles or 200 miles across the mountains to the northeast to get to those, start those three congregations I pointed out? You know, that was not easy journey, and that wasn't full of beautiful Roman roads, at least that we've uncovered, or that they've uncovered archaeologically. Was this the journey of a sick man? That he was sick, so then he, you know, because of a sickness, he was told not to go to Ephesus, maybe, and then therefore, when he was sick, he traveled 300 miles or 200 miles or whatever it was. Churches in north mentioned in Acts, zero. You know, there were no North Galatian churches that we know of that were mentioned in the book of Acts. Paul uses provincial names, you know, Galatia, that whole thing. Luke would refer to that southern part as Phrygia and not Galatia. He's used regional names. Judaizers. The next church beyond Antioch is, if you're traveling on that road, you're going to get to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. They're going to spread that toxic Judaizer stuff. You know, it's Jesus and your works of the Mosaic Law. Barnabas was known to them. He's going to mention that they know Barnabas, but he wasn't on the second journey, you know, where these northern Galatian churches might be started. Mostly Gentiles in the congregation. So you've got, you know, obviously you see I put more reasons for the South Galatian theory.
Where are the, I'm just looking for the different, I think, cities that John wrote to, the seven letters.
The seven letters that John wrote to, right here. The seven churches mentioned in Revelation are right here. Laodicea, Philippi, Thyatira, Pergamum, Smyrna, Ephesus. You know, and these are Paul's mission journey ones. And then if you're talking North Galatian, you're up here. So Paul, you know, he was always wanting to get over here and he spent 3 years in Ephesus.
So those churches weren't part of...
Not yet. Not yet. No, they would have been, you know, if you look at it, that would have been just straight up Asia in the gold or in the yellow. And then Galatia's the green, going that way. Good question. So does it matter? Yes, it matters. All these things matter. You know, like is you know, knowing who he wrote to, piecing that together gives you more of a context, gives you more of an understanding. What we're talking about tonight, relating to it. But we don't have the information to make a decisive statement on this. But does it affect the doctrine, theology, or how we interpret the words? No, not at all. The paper I mentioned before, the theology of Galatians finds no definition in the Galatian audience. In fact, Paul's theology exists to develop believers. So it's a lot of ink spilled. You know that it's out there, what people are saying, but it doesn't matter for what we're going to be doing. But if you want your arguments, I don't know, who thinks north? Who thinks south?
Who doesn't know?
Who doesn't know? Yeah. An artist is not voting. I like it. A smart woman. To close, I promised a quote, Ron, to your point. You know, where is the place of works? How do we do it? You know, you think of, I struggle. You know, we all talked about this, and I think we're going to relate very well to Galatians. Luther writes, "Before man comes to faith, he is unable to do any good whatever. But the more he does, the worse he makes the situation. As a paralytic only tortures himself more by moving." You get the picture? So also an unbeliever who doesn't, you know, have faith isn't pleasing God with their actions, but it's almost making it worse because he thinks he may be. Or he thinks that, you know, God is, he's justified by his works. That takes him further away from the truth. Just like a paralytic who can't move is only hurting himself more the more he tries to. And he gets in these awkward places and he can't do it. Look at the paralytic and you will see both of these truths. The works a man does before his cure have no value. This applies to the people who disbelieve the gospel. In like manner, the works a man does after his cure do not cure him. Rather, reverse the order. He, the paralytic, stands on his legs after Christ has given him health. You get the picture there? That we have to be completely healed first. And then only as healed people who are already healed can we do anything. And so, as a Christian, we have to first be saved, rescued, made children of God, washed clean, certain of our salvation before we are of any good to anyone. We're not sure of our salvation. We're not doing all these other things to get right with God. We are right with God, therefore, we can express this. Therefore, we have a struggle. Right? Unbelievers don't have a struggle. The kid asks, you know, why does it bother me so much? You know, why does sin bother me so much? And my buddies, it doesn't bother them at all. You know, they don't go to church, they don't have God, but here I struggle and I suffer with these decisions and things, and they just go and do it. Why is that? How'd you answer that? What did the dad say? He said, you know, does a corpse feel 100-pound weight? No. Do you feel 100-pound weight put on your chest? Yeah. What's the difference? You're alive. To be able to feel that, to be able to have this struggle, you know, it proves that you are alive. It's like the person who fears they've sinned against the Holy Spirit. You know, and they're so worried about that, and they're so overcome with grief and sorrow that they've sinned against the Holy Spirit. What can you tell them? If you'd sinned against the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't care. Your struggle shows that you haven't sinned against the Holy Spirit. You're looking to Christ for forgiveness. You're sorry for your sin. And what a comfort that is. But we blind ourselves to it. You know, just like the people of Galatia were being blinded to the very, very deceptive teaching of the Judaizers. And the hard part is, it's a teaching that lurks inside of our hearts because of our sinful nature. And so we need to continually go to the gospel, continually go to Jesus, the source of our salvation, the author and perfecter of our faith. And he teaches us and he shows us the truth. Let's close with singing "Now Thank We All Our God," just the first verse. "Now thank we all our God, with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today." Amen. Have a blessed Thanksgiving.